Proverbs chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of God. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that as we meditate upon the truths of your word, especially the teaching of wisdom that you set before us, that you would grant unto us this wisdom. By the power of your Spirit, that you would inscribe the wisdom of Christ upon the walls of our hearts, that we may reflect upon it, meditate upon it, that we would think of it in the morning when we wake up, that we would think about it during the day when we are walking in the way, and that we would continue to meditate and think upon it as we fall asleep. Oh Lord, may your word continually be before us, that as has been prayed this evening, that it would transform us, that it would change us, that it would make us more like Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In her recent book, Surveillance Capitalism, Shoshana Zuboff documents the following emotional reactions. Quote, I felt so lonely, I could not sleep without sharing or connecting to others. Emptiness overwhelms me. Another person said, I felt like there was a problem with me. And one more that says, I went into an absolute panic mode. There were 1,000 participants over 5 continents who were asked, stay away from digital media for 24 hours. So you could see that there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth over this simple one task. Stay away from the internet, stay away from social media just for 24 hours. On the one hand, you think, good grief. You felt so lonely? You felt emptiness just because of 24 hours of not being able to connect to the internet? Well, as silly as some of these examples may seem, I think we could say that it's at least one example of how discontent our world is, and it's discontent for a host of reasons. We might say that it's discontent because of the continual need and thirst for finding information and getting information off the internet, or there is a continual materialistic discontent that people have. We always want more. And yet Solomon speaks here, on the other hand, of the contented heart, a heart that is marked by joy. Well, what does this heart look like? What does it look like when a person is at perfect peace, when they have contentment in their hearts, when their hearts are full of joy, regardless of the circumstances in their life? Where does the contented heart find an anchor, a source, a fountain, and most importantly, a foundation? Well, to answer these questions, we want to first think about what Solomon has to say about contentment. Secondly, we want to see what he has to say about contentment in the midst of adversity. And then third and finally, we want to note how ultimately the contented heart is one that is filled with love. So contentment, adversity, and love. We've perhaps all heard the phrase, he wears his heart on his sleeve, which is a way of saying that a person's emotions are out there for everyone to see. He is very transparent. It's often said in less than a positive manner to denote somebody who's unable to hide their feelings. Well, in this case, Solomon describes the person that is unable to hide his feelings, but this particular instance is one of an irrepressible joy that bubbles to the surface of a person's being and just shows up on his face. It says in verse 13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. But then, of course, by contrast, he says, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Note the connection here that Solomon draws, that he's pointed out before, between the inner content of the heart and the outward expression on the face or in life. And so here he's saying a cheerful face typically reveals a cheerful heart. Now remember, Solomon doesn't just simply have regular life in view here. But rather, this is life within the context of Israel, life within the covenant with God. And so to that end, note verse 11, where he says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of man. Now, in this case, I think what Solomon is saying is that God knows the content of our hearts. There's no sense in which we can hide from him, no place where we can go. Nothing that we can truly veil from his presence, from his omniscience. But in this particular case, he's saying it should be hopefully something that you shouldn't have to hide, that if you have a cheerful heart, it's going to show up on your face. It's going to be revealed. You know, your joyful face is going to reveal that ultimately you are right with God and you are content with knowing that he knows because you are right with him. You are at peace with him. In the psalmist writes, for example, in Psalm 32, verse 1 and verse 11, or sorry, verses 10 and 11, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You know, so that the truly contented heart is aware of God's knowledge, in other words, the knowledge that God knows what lies within our heart, but this contented heart is filled with joy, even in the face of God's omniscience, because ultimately he's right with God. He can rejoice because he has the righteousness of Christ, because God looks upon him and smiles upon him, not with the stern look of the judge, but rather the approving look of his heavenly Father. You know, there's a sense in which we can say that the Bible records this in a number of different places. It's an experience, I suspect, that most of us, if not all of us, know. You know, when you look at an infant and an infant smiles, you know that there's no subterfuge. You know that there's no effort to veil the infant's emotions because it's just pure and unfiltered. You know, the same, I can say this about, say, my children. You know, especially, for example, on Christmas morning, you know, where they come down, they're excited, and I can't wait for them to be able to open certain gifts. And when you see them tear into the wrapping paper, and all of a sudden their smile goes from being big to even bigger. It goes from here out to the ears because they're so excited. You know their heart is filled with joy. Conversely, you also know that when they rip open the package and it's a pair of socks, you know, the smile shrinks a bit, right? Maybe perhaps there's not as much joy at opening certain presents. Well, the Bible records this in several instances. Remember, for example, Hannah, as Eli looked upon Hannah as she was wrenching her heart before the Lord, crying out to him, saying, "Oh Lord, how much she wanted a child, how much she wanted a son." And so while she was childless, she would cry in anguish, so much so that Eli thought that she was drunk. I suspect her face was contorted with pain. And yet, when the Lord answered her prayer and when she received word that she would have a child, what do we read in 1 Samuel 1:18? Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The Lord had answered her cry, answered her prayer, and her heart went from one of being in anguish to being filled with joy. And so the expression on her face changed. We can say in this respect what Solomon is saying is that the face is an index to the heart. It lets us know what's in there. I think that this is why some passages of Scripture note the facial expressions of some of the people. When Stephen defended the gospel in the presence of the religious council, the religious leaders, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6 that, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." I don't think that Luke is recording this to say Stephen was a baby-faced individual. I don't think that that's what he's saying. But rather, the disposition of his heart was such that even in the most adverse of circumstances, even when he knew that his life was likely on the line, even when he was looking into the face of those who were angry with him, that his face had the disposition of one of peace and of joy, so much so that Luke could say that he had the face of an angel. Even though he was, in a sense, in the midst of the lion's den, he was at peace. He was filled with joy, and it shone all over his face. Well, the reason that Solomon notes this, and I think he's making this connection between the expression on the face, the content of the heart, is that ultimately our hearts have to be filled with the right knowledge of God in order to give us this sense of joy, this sense of peace. He says in verse 14, "The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly." So notice that joy and knowledge go hand in hand, but that this isn't just simply the acquisition of facts. Again, remember how Solomon began Proverbs when he spoke of knowledge in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Conversely, he says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, on this note, as Calvin says in his Institutes, in order to have a sound knowledge of ourselves, who we are, he says it's best to begin with finding out who God is. Once we know who God is, then we'll have a proper frame of reference in order to understand ourselves. If we know that God is holy, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's omnipotent, that he is merciful, that he is loving, and that out of all of these things, he is transcendent and he is unlike us, we who are sinful, then we who are created in his image, we who are fallen and sinful and wicked, we who hate God and are ultimately subject to his just condemnation, God's condemnation, we'll understand what it is then for God to condescend to us in Christ, what it is for God to show us mercy, what it is for God to grant us his grace. When we meditate upon these truths and recognize what it is that God has given us in his Son, then a joy-filled smile should unquestionably fall upon our faces, revealing the joy that rests in our heart, revealing the fact that we know that God could have condemned us, but instead of condemning us, he has poured out his mercy, he has given us his Son, and that fact alone should fill our hearts with joy, and that joy should come bubbling out of our hearts and show up on our faces. But by contrast, notice what Solomon says about the foolish person who's lazy and ultimately doesn't want to seek out knowledge, not just simply intellectual knowledge, but rather the fear of the Lord. Verse 19, "The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway." Think in the scriptures of the great distances to which some of the saints went in order to seek out the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, Jesus speaks of the Queen of Sheba. He says in Matthew 12:42 that she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. You know, this past weekend, I was in Tallahassee, Florida, to attend a meeting of Presbytery. I wish it was a little bit more local. You know, having to fly to Presbytery, it takes it out of you. But nevertheless, there was one senior statesman there, if you will, and he told a story decades ago that I remember hearing him speak about, where he said that when he went to Africa, he went to go and speak, and he was supposed to give a series of lectures over several days, over the course of a week. And so the first day he arrived, and he was supposed to begin this week-long conference, and he preached, he said, for about 4 hours. So, you know, preaching, say, you know, he delivered about four different messages and preached for 4 hours. And then he said, okay, I'm finished. And so this ends for the first day of lectures. Please come back tomorrow and we'll have more. And when he noticed that the people were not dispersing, he began to inquire and said, the event is over for the day. You can come back tomorrow. And the people came and told him, and they said, no, we want to hear more. Some of us have walked 3 or 4 days to get here. We want more. And so he said what he had to do is he literally preached every single message that he brought with him. And then he had to go home that evening and start furiously scribbling down outlines for more messages. Why? These people had come from such a great distance. They wanted to hear about the knowledge of God. And so they were thirsty. They were hungry for it. They were unlike the fool who is the sluggard who sets up a hedge of thorns around himself and is unwilling to try to learn. He's unwilling to seek to fill his heart with that knowledge that will give him a fear of the Lord, that will give him a knowledge of who God in Christ is and what he has done, and who will give him that joy. But of course, conversely, as Solomon says, the path of the upright is a level highway. Though the Queen of Sheba traveled at great distances, that path was, I'm sure, in her mind, level and straight. It was but a small price to pay in order to receive the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, think of the social dangers and even the danger to his life that Nicodemus faced by going to Jesus. We know that he was scared because he went at night. He didn't want people to see, but he went nevertheless. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch, who is a Gentile, who for all intents and purposes should have no interest in the God of Israel, and yet there he was, wrestling on his chariot through the book of Isaiah, and when Stephen came upon him, he had to say, who is the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? He was wrestling, he was struggling, but nevertheless, it was a level and straight path for him. Think of the Bereans. The Bereans diligently searched the scriptures to confirm Paul's message. They were willing to go to great lengths to get to the knowledge of God. All of these people are the very antithesis of the foolish sluggard who hedges himself in with thorns of his own arrogance. So this is the nature of the contented heart. But what about the contented heart in the midst of adversity? Well, Solomon notes that the joy that flows out of the contented heart is not merely a temporary state. He says in verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. A continual feast. You see, he says that for those who don't have a joy-filled heart, in other words, those who do not have the knowledge of God, who know neither God nor Christ, only know of strife, anxiety, worry, trial. You know, when Jesus, for example, taught his disciples not to worry, notice how he contrasts his instruction with the opinions and the ways of unbelievers in a very Solomonic-like fashion. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and following, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So for the Christian who is united to Christ, he has a heart filled with knowledge, a knowledge of the gospel and wisdom of God that produces a joy that bubbles to the surface of his being and appears on his face in times of plenty or in times of want. Jesus said the Gentiles worry about food and clothes. Why? Because they do not know God. They do not have his love. Believers, on the other hand, know that they rest in the hands of their heavenly Father because he has sent his Son to save them. And so this is why Solomon says we have a continual feast. A continual feast that even if all hell should break loose around us, we know that God loves us in Christ. I think this is what rests behind Paul's poetic expression of God's love in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says in verse 35 and following, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, I think that if we lack that peace, a lot of the problem might be that we fail to recognize the amazing gift that God has given us in Christ. Now, Solomon looks even at the flip side of this coin. On the one hand, because unbelievers don't have the assurance of God the Father, they can only see evil. They have no seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb from where they can feast regularly upon the grace of God in Christ. But what about the wealthy unbeliever who seemingly has no worries? You know, you can see wealthy people in the news, you can read about them, and you can see how they seemingly have everything taken care of. Solomon addresses this. In other words, I can't help but think that he's anticipating objections. Okay, yes, I do see when the wicked suffer, when they have lives filled with strife and anxiety and worries. But Solomon, I do see the wicked who are wealthy, who seemingly have no problems, no worries. What about them? He says in verse 16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." In other words, Solomon puts life in perspective, and he asks the question, what value is great wealth if in winning the whole world, as Jesus said, you nevertheless lose your soul? And so what he says here is, okay, they might not have earthly worries, but better to be of modest means and to know Christ, and more importantly, for Christ to know you, than to have great wealth. You know, so often as I think about my children and their futures, you know, there are some days when I listen to my children talk, and I wonder, what will my children do when they grow up? What will they be? You know, my wife and I, jokingly, although perhaps maybe there's a shred of truth in it, will say, you know, being medical doctors, especially specializing in gerontology, could be a good future for you. You could take care of your parents, right? You know, my son went about and he memorized all the parts in the body. He had this placemat that had all the parts. So he remembered all the parts, muscles. And on that day, I thought, maybe he'll be a doctor. Maybe. You never know. And then he kept on saying, you know, Dad, I think I want to be a brain surgeon. So, well, you got to go to a lot of school for that one. You know, so I'm thinking, well, who knows? You never know. As of late, now he wants to be a pilot. So I say, okay, that's fine. That could be fun. But at the end of the day, what I always try to remind myself and my wife is no matter what my children grow up to do, at the end of the day, I really don't care what they do. I really don't. So long as they do a couple of things. One, that chiefly above all else, that they love the Lord. That's it. That's the most important thing that I want for them. And that I think that this is what Solomon is saying here. Better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Our kids could grow up to be wealthy. They could grow up to be doctors, lawyers, engineers, scientists, or whatever. But if they don't know Christ, what good is it? What good is it? So I just pray that they love the Lord, that they keep a good job, and that if they get married, that they're faithful to their wife and to their children. That's it. Everything else is gravy. And I think that that's what Solomon is saying. In other words, if we think that life is bound up in possessions and in wealth, we've missed the true source of contentment, which is knowing God in Christ. You know, this is the kind of disposition that we see recorded in the scriptures with a number of the different saints. Think of Paul and Silas as they were in prison. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it says, Luke records that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God as they're in prison. That was definitely a time of want, and yet joy bubbles up to the surface of their hearts, or from their hearts to their faces and out their mouths as they're singing and praying. You would think that it's a worship service, and yet they're in jail. I think it's this sense of contentment, even in the midst of trial, that we find filling Job's heart when he says in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's only a heart that is filled with contentment in Christ that can say something like that, especially on the heels of such horrible tragedy as Job suffered. Likewise, I think the psalmist echoes this idea when he writes of turning away from the feast of the world. We read in Psalm 141, verse 4, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies," he says. You see, so often it's the case that one of the big reasons as to why we lack contentment and joy, even in the face of adversity, is because we don't feast upon the meal that God has given us in Christ. But instead, we feast at the world's table. We stuff ourselves with everything that the world has to offer in all of its delicacies, materialism, commercialism, you know, emotionalism, whatever it might be. And then when we come to the Lord's table and he sets a feast before us in Scripture or in the sacraments, we're already stuffed to the gills. There's no room in our heart for Christ. There's no room in the heart for Christ. We're so busy eating at the world's table that we're full. We don't want anything of what Christ has to offer. But what is it that Solomon told us about Lady Wisdom? Proverbs 8, verse 5, "Come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." I think this is part of the rationale that the scriptures provide us in fasting. Turn away from what the world has to offer you for a moment so that you get hungry, so that it reminds you of what is truly most important in this life. Not the meal that we physically eat, but the meal that we consume with the mouth of faith. A meal that consists of feeding upon Christ, he who is the manna from heaven. But third and finally, If this is contentment, and if it's the contented heart, even in the midst of adversity, we want to make sure that we note what Solomon has to say here about love, something that I've already mentioned a number of times. I think the biggest reason why Solomon encourages us to feast at wisdom's table, which is ultimately Christ's table, is that the love of God is the main course. You know, in the early church, Jude tells us in verse 12 that the Lord's Supper was called love feasts. They were called love feasts. Why? Because God was setting forth his love in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And then as the church would gather around, they were supposed to love one another as they came to the feast, but especially collectively together, they were supposed to love God. Well, I think Solomon picks up on this theme when he restates the truth of verse 16 in another way when he says in verse 17, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Now, on the one hand, I think Solomon is speaking very generally on a basic human level. Who wants to attend a sumptuous feast if the price of admission is sitting looking at people with hatred and anger in their eyes? You know, the emotional price of admission there is way too high. It would make eating uncomfortable. You know, how many of you have ever had an uncomfortable discussion or perhaps been angry so much so that you say, "You know what? I've lost my appetite." Well, this is the way that this is what Solomon is describing. By contrast, a simple meal, even it's the simplest of things, so long as there is love, friendship, and kindness, this is undoubtedly more desirable. When I was a pastor, one of the things that I tried to encourage my congregation to do is to exercise hospitality. I said, invite people over, spend time together, fellowship with one another. And I had a few people who were a bit, they were a bit anxious about that. They're like, "Well, I'm not a very good cook." And I said, "It doesn't matter. The food doesn't matter." I said, there's a number of ways you can do this. I said, at the time I was single, so I said, "You can have dessert night. Go and pick up a dessert and then serve some coffee." I bought a coffee maker and some coffee, and I had to have somebody show me how to use it because I didn't know how to make coffee. And for the most part, I really still don't. I don't drink coffee. But I said, "You know what? Do you know what you need? You know what is the main ingredient to a good fellowship meal? You can have a 3-liter of Coke and a bag of Doritos so long as you have love. And if you have love, the food is unimportant. What is important is the feast that we have from God in Christ as we share it with one another. Better as a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." And so what Solomon does here is he uses an ordinary part of life, eating, to show that wisdom's feast may look modest in the eyes of the world, but it is ultimately a meal that is sumptuous because it's one that is flowing with love. You know, Lady Wisdom prepares a feast of wisdom and knowledge and instruction, but all of these things all find their source in God's love for us. Have you ever stopped to think about how the scriptures line all of these things up? You know, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Or, of course, that famous verse that most of us, I suspect, know in John 3:16, where it speaks of the Father's love, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The scriptures speak of God giving his Son in love, but the scriptures also speak of Christ's love. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've been predestined in love. God sent His Son in love. Christ has given Himself in love. Father and Son pour out the Spirit and give us the love of the triune God. This is one massive manifestation of love that the triune God pours out upon us in grace and in mercy. And so the biggest reason why Christians should find contentment in God is because in His love, the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know we have the approval of our Heavenly Father. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but Mary Eberstadt has done so much research, and she's written a book, the title of which it eludes me at the moment, but it's about the fact that we are now living in largely a fatherless generation for so many people in this country in the West, or especially in the West. And she's pinpointed the fact that she thinks that the reason that there have been so many riots in the past year is, she said, this is a massive demonstration of fathers abandoning their children. It's a fatherless generation that has run riot. Conversely, I've read a number of pieces over the past year or so that have said that one of the most reassuring things that a child can receive is a loving word of approval from a parent, but in this case, especially a father. You know, if you want to instill confidence in a child, in a son, in a daughter, give them words of love and assurance. You know, in my house, we do this a lot, but I try, you know, sometimes I just go up to my kids for no reason whatsoever, and I give them a hug. And I say, I love you. I want them to know that they have my love. And it is the knowledge of their father's love for them that will give them confidence when other people don't share that confidence, when other people look down upon them, when other people perhaps even deride them. They at least know, my dad loves me. This is what Paul says. And I think that this is what Solomon says. You know, again, back to Romans 8, what is it that gives us confidence in the face of adversity? It's the love of God, the Father. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We can face the world with confidence. Why? Because we have the love of God. It is assured to us in Christ. It is assured to us so that we can know, even though the world may lay its charges against us and may condemn us, we can say, I stand righteous in my Father's eyes, and I know that He looks down upon me and He smiles over me because He has given me the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sins, and therefore there is nothing in this world that can separate me from His love. Nothing. Nothing. Even in the face of adversity. So in this world, there are many things that vie for our heart's contention, our attention. But there's only one thing that will give us joy and contentment and peace. And that is the love of our triune God. Only faith in Christ and in His gospel will give us a joy that will bubble up on our faces, even in the most adverse of circumstances. It's a joy that finds its fountain, its source in the love of God in Christ through the Spirit. And so, beloved, may we seek the love of God and pray that He would fill our hearts with this joy. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give thanks for the love that You have given us in Christ. Indeed, what wonderful manner of love is this that we should be called children of God. And yet, O Lord, so often it is the case that we can enter into the words of Bunyan's allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, we can enter into the castle of doubt and into the slough of despair. We can be filled with doubts because of the difficult circumstances in our lives, or perhaps the negative and adverse words of those who are around us, whether it's those that are around us personally or perhaps just the negativity that we see that surrounds the church and the difficulty that faces us. Or perhaps, O Lord, it is the burden and the guilt and of sin and shame that we carry about us that fills our heart with anxiety. Well, Father, we pray that you would free us from all of these burdens, that you would cause us to draw nigh unto thee through your word, that we might know more intimately and closely of this great love with which you have loved us in Christ and poured out upon us through your Spirit. Lord, may we bask in this love in the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, and in so doing that you would dispel the darkness of doubt, the darkness of fear, the shadows of anxiety, so that we indeed would have this joy that will bubble up in our faces no matter what the circumstances may be, that we would continually dine at this great feast that you have set before us in Christ, the feast of the gospel in your word, the feast of the gospel in the sacraments, the feast of the gospel, O Lord, in prayer. May we rejoice in all of these things. Fill our hearts with joy, peace, and contentment. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.